might wonder why I didn't stop that a minute ago, and it's because I wasn't paying attention when he started. So that's my fault. But it was still an excellent reading. I appreciate it very much. I was thinking just before I came up here, actually, as I started to walk down, as I've been on Isaiah 53 for several weeks, as we look at the great chapters of the Bible, I've had as scripture readings every part of this so far, Isaiah 52, the end of that chapter. I've had Isaiah 53 and parts of Isaiah 53. Last week, I started using New Testament references to Isaiah 53. And if I don't hurry up and get out of Isaiah 53, I'm going to run out of references to have read. But tonight, we hope to continue on with our look at Isaiah 53. And it's no surprise to any of you that know me at all that it was never my intention to be in Isaiah 53 this long. I hope that in so doing, we have done it some justice, however, and I can't make you any promises tonight. You might wonder if I ever think about where my stopping point is going to be, and I do. I really do. I have a stopping point. I just don't always get to it. And I try to stick with my outline. But my brain just works that way, and I don't mean for it to happen, but my brain just works that way, and sometimes I guess I just get excited about something and explore it in the moment, which is a little bit dangerous. That's a high-risk proposition. I don't know that I should do that, but I do appreciate your patience with me. It's always my intention to get where I intended to go when I got here. The richness of a chapter like this can't be exhausted. There's no passage of Scripture that can be exhausted. So it's impossible to say something like, well, we could, like, as if we could exhaust some passages. We can't exhaust any of them. But were it possible, there are some that are even more inexhaustible-er, maybe. I don't know. The nature of the material that we're looking at and that we're dealing with is filled with such depth and richness and complexity that, and it's not my intention to make it more complex than it is, that's for sure. But sometimes what we're dealing with is so overwhelming, it's difficult to get through it, at least for me. Not for some people. Better preachers, no. Me, it is what it is. In Isaiah 53, I have noted for you, and I just want to recall again, the five sections of Isaiah 53. We sort of began with an exploration of the five servant songs, and then we narrowed our focus a little bit more into the five sections of this servant song. So that's where we've been. And we started with exaltation in chapter 52. I remind you again that chapter and verse divisions came long, long after the scriptures were written, with few exceptions, the Psalms being one of them. Just like our songbook is numbered, the songbook of Israel was segmented on purpose. They are songs. They're not, although they may have narration or narratives in them, they are songs. And so even the New Testament quotes from the Psalms in the book of Hebrews and refers to the second psalm. The order of the songbook was part of the canon. But other than that, as far as I know, there are no chapter and verse divisions. And so this servant song isn't strange that it begins in chapter 52. It's strange that we've divided it. And so the first section is the exaltation of God's suffering servant. And I might remind you now that there's a reason why God, and I don't know all the reasons, but there's at least a reason that I share with you from my perception, why God begins with the exaltation of his suffering servant. And it's something we'll explore actually a little more tonight. And that is because a servant that is suffering, typically, would not have been viewed as a servant that was worth much of anything. But God is proclaiming that his servant is exalted. Now, he may not be exalted by men, but he's definitely exalted by God. And just as this servant song, this suffering servant song, begins with the exaltation of the Christ, so also the ministry of Christ begins with God's exaltation of his Son. His public exaltation. When Jesus comes to John to be baptized, and the reason why he's baptized of John is because he's not just God, he's also man. And as he asked late in his ministry, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? It was bound upon Jesus to obey the will of God. And it was the will of God that those people be baptized by John the prophet. And so Jesus, even though he didn't need or wouldn't need the quote-unquote cleansing, the symbolic cleansing that was involved, he said, suffer it to be so now, because it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness means it comes from God. And so just like the servant song begins with the exaltation of God's suffering servant, so also the ministry of Jesus begins with exaltation, with God exalting him. And of course, it would be a whole other lesson, but you remember that after the baptism, after the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove and lights upon him, and so on and so on, the scripture tells us both in Matthew and Luke's account that then the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And there, Satan begins every temptation with a reflection or a callback to God's pronouncement of exaltation. This is my beloved Son. Of course, that comes up again around halfway through Jesus' ministry, where God once again proclaims the exaltation of his Son. And it's at this point, it's interesting, in Matthew 16, when Jesus and his disciples go to Caesarea Philippi, which is out of the boundary of their usual course. He brings them to Caesarea Philippi, and he begins asking them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they have multiple answers that they offer. This is what people are saying about you. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're one of the prophets, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And Jesus, of course, asks, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes that famous proclamation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. So on, so on, so on. That's about the halfway point of Jesus' ministry. And that's in Matthew 16. And from that time, the scripture says, Jesus began to show them, he began to proclaim to them that he must go to Jerusalem and there be rejected by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. You remember, Peter has a visceral reaction to this. I mean, how are you going to have a Messiah if he's dead? And I think the statements Jesus makes, he'll be raised again the third day, I know he repeated it multiple times, but it's one of those things that was so outside of their preconception of what a Messiah should be. I mean, what good is a dead Messiah? That they just didn't register. That's what I would speculate. And so Peter has a visceral reaction. And you remember what he says? This is never going to happen to you. It might be something along the lines of, or the sentiment might be something along the lines of, well, that can't happen. Remember how Jesus responded to him? Get behind me, Satan. Peter's the only one Jesus ever called Satan besides Satan. Not good. But he's pretty serious about it. He says, you're not minding the things of God, but the things of men. In chapter 17, Jesus then takes Peter and James and John up on a mountain. And there the scripture says he is transformed, he is transfigured, his figure's changed, he's glorified before them. And this can't possibly be his actual, I don't know how you would express it, can't possibly be his actual literal glory in all its fullness, but he is glorified to their eyes. And of course, and he is talking with Moses and Elijah, I think representatives of the law and the prophets. And they hear the voice again. It's the same voice that was there at the beginning of the ministry. The same voice of exaltation. This is my beloved son. But then he adds this. The father adds this. You listen to him. I think the reason for pointing that out while Moses and Elijah are present. Moses and Elijah, the scripture tells us, are talking with Jesus about the death that he's going to accomplish. What Jesus was just telling his disciples and continued telling them from that point forward. That they were not having any of in that moment. And the Father breaks out here, glorifies Jesus for their benefit and says, this is my son. I already told you this once. I mean, if God tells us something once, it should be enough. But if God tells us something twice, this is my beloved son. You listen to him. You hear him. And then, of course, Moses and Elijah are gone, so on and so on. So this exaltation is important. And, of course, this servant song begins with exaltation, and then it's going to end with exaltation. But God, the first thing our God wants us to see, the first thing he wants us to hear is the exaltation. And this servant song is a microcosm of the gospel we get in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It begins and it ends with the exaltation of God's servant. In fact, it's book-ended and it's margined in the center with the exaltation of Christ by the Father. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And then God didn't have to say anything when he raised him from the dead because that declares him to be, Romans chapter 1, the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. God says, I don't even have to say anything this time. He came out of the grave. And so that's why the servant song begins and ends with the exaltation of the suffering servant. Get it through your head, God says, that my servant is not suffering for anything that he's done. It may look like it. To human eyes, to ignorant human eyes, to prideful human eyes, it may look as if this person isn't my son and I shouldn't want anything to do with him. But I'll have you know that I'm proud of everything he does, up to and including his death on the cross. So he was indeed lifted up by men, but not for his goodness. But he was exalted by God. He was then disfigured by Pilate and then offered up by God, by men, by himself. You know, down through the years, people have continued to ask the question and attempted to answer the question of who is responsible for the death of Jesus. And the answer is everyone. Absolutely everyone is responsible. And if human beings don't like the sound of that, well, don't get too caught up in that idea. Certainly we should be concerned about that. We should understand our culpability in it because it matters to us, but we're simply not the only ones that bring about the death of Jesus. It is our sin, there's no doubt. But it's also God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Satan, Rome, the Jewish nation, us today, everyone else who has lived since the Garden of Eden. Everybody's responsible for it. Nobody gets away from some part to play. Of course, we have guilt in it. Christ did not. The Father and the Spirit, of course, do not have any guilt in it, but it's certainly according to the foreknowledge of God and his work. The second section of the song is his rejection. Who hath believed our report? Which is quoted in Romans 10. And there we saw last week his obscurity and his poverty and his misery. You know, I'm reminded of another statement that Peter makes in is it 2 Peter chapter 3 or 1 Peter chapter 3? My mind's kind of flipping back and forth at the moment. Where he talks about righteous Lot who is vexed every day. Well, I'll say. It's something to, you know, the more, you know, Dylan made a good point this morning in class where, and I don't remember what you said the reference to this was, but talking about how in our Christian walk, when we first start out, we may sin a little more frequently, but we'll probably think about it a little bit less. As we get a little bit older, we may sin a little less frequently, but when we do, it really bothers us. Can you imagine living like Jesus lived in this world? Consider him, the Hebrews writer says, who endured such hostility of sinners against himself. We can say that to some degree, because we're not always the active sinners in the moment, are we? Sometimes we have been, but we're not always. And sometimes we start to feel a little of that, don't we? We feel a little of that when we hear about certain things happening on TV or the internet or whatever, or when things happen in our communities or whatever, and we get a little taste of it, don't we? The pain of sin, or in our own lives, we get a little taste of it. It's nothing like what he endured. We saw his obscurity, his relative poverty, his misery, and not only that, and if that wasn't bad enough, but he was despised, he was forsaken, he was not esteemed. You say, well, weren't there people that esteemed him pretty well? There were. Weren't there people that didn't despise him? There were. But I think in reference to something like this, what Isaiah is saying is, you know, the people that really had the power to do something about it dropped the ball. The people that esteemed Jesus, the people that followed Jesus and cared about Jesus, they couldn't do anything for him. They couldn't do anything to stop what was going to happen. It's not as if they had any power. He wasn't rejected by everyone. No. But he was rejected by a lot, enough, most. And certainly those who might have shown him some justice, those who knew, we know at least one person like Pilate who knew that Jesus was innocent. We know that Pilate knew that other people knew that Jesus was innocent. In Matthew chapter 27, Pilate knew that it wasn't because of any offense on Jesus' part, but it was, according to the scriptures, Pilate knew because of envy that they had delivered him. People knew that he was innocent. And so the people that could have done something about it, not that obviously we know that God's will is sovereign in the whole affair, but the point being, anybody that might have stepped out or could have done something about it did not. Anybody that was in a position to give him justice or reprieve rejected him. Grief was his best friend. The man of sorrows. So we move from the first two, the exaltation and the rejection of Christ, into the tribulation of Christ, which I told you last week I had to put in there because I had to get all my endings to rhyme. But it's the atoning sacrifice of Christ. I want you to notice two things just for the sake of time. I want to make sure I point out these two things that are in these verses 4 through 6. And this is the mountaintop. This is the pinnacle. I want you to notice two things. I want you to notice the active and the passive. Beginning in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Still yet we ourselves, and I think the we here is the editorial, it's the royal idea, it's we're all culpable, we. You know, we might ask Isaiah, well, you got a mouse in your pocket? Well, that's me. I'm included in the we too. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I want you to notice there the active in that verse. He bore our griefs. He did that. He chose that. He carried our sorrows. Matthew quotes this in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17 as a reference to the healing and the compassionate ministry of Christ. Christ chose to enter into our suffering. He chose not to ignore our suffering. He counted being on equality with God, Paul would write in Philippians chapter 2, not something to be held on to. That is to say, not to be held on to at all costs. His divine prerogative was not to be held on. Well, how do we know that? Well, because he came here. He came here. He made the choice to come here. There's probably some places in this world that I wouldn't choose to go. I mean, I guess if I had to go, I'd go. But there's places on this planet I wouldn't want to be. But in reality, if I knew anything about heaven, I wouldn't want to be here at all. Anywhere. And he chose to come here. That's the active. He bore our griefs. He chose this. And thank God that he did. He chose our grief. He chose our sorrow. He chose to suffer with us. He chose to sympathize, which means to call near to one side, to assist, to aid, to feel what one feels. He was tempted at all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And what did we think of that? What do we think of his sorrow? What do we think of his suffering? What did humanity think of what he was going through? We thought he deserved it. We thought he deserved it. Serves him right. Is that not what was said when Christ was crucified? Well, let his Father answer him if you'll have him. If you're the Son of God, come down. We thought he deserved it. Smitten of God. This man's been rejected by God. Well, how do you know? Because he's up there on the cross. Well, why is he up there on the cross? Because he's been rejected by God. Easy circular reasoning. Put a bow on that, it's over. But remember how the servant song begins. Well, I'm exalting him. You think you're rejecting him? You think you're denigrating him? You think you're done with him? You think you're ridding yourself of him? You think you're putting him in a tomb? You think you're burying him? You think you're silencing his voice? You think you're showing everyone how powerful you are? You think you're showing everyone how smart you are? I'm exalting him. I'm going to use what you're doing to him for his glory, for my glory, and actually to save you. What inescapable grace that is. We're good at victim blaming, aren't we? Something happens to somebody and we go, well, he must have had it coming. So Jesus is active in his own tribulation. This is why when we get a little bit further down in the chapter, the scripture says that it pleased the Father to bruise him. Well, you have to understand that it's not just the Father that's involved. Jesus is letting himself to this. Did he do it or did it happen to him? The answer is yes. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. That's the active. But notice the passive now. In verse 5, but he was pierced. What does that mean? He was pierced. You see the passive voice in that? What does it mean when you are baptized? You don't baptize yourself. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them. And so for 20 centuries now, that's what we've been doing, right? It's been at least a two-person thing, maybe a three-person thing sometimes. But it's always a thing to which you submit. It's happening to you, isn't it? You are baptized. Some of the language in the New Testament bears that out. Go get yourself baptized, Paul. You get yourself baptized. You don't baptize yourself. Now, I suppose there's some people out there that do that, but that's not, New Testament witness doesn't bear that out. You remember when Philip and the eunuch are together in the chariot, and when And they're here in this very passage. And Philip proclaims Christ to him. And then there's a big, huge edit that the Holy Spirit does. He says, well, I'm not going to tell you everything they said, but I'm going to tell you what happened at the end. They came to a certain body of water, and the eunuch says, well, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he says, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he commands the chariot to stand still, and they went down in the water. And the Holy Spirit could not have been, along with Luke's help here in writing, could not have been more specific. I mean, he's redundant to a fault. They both went down to the water, both Philip and the eunuch, just in case you had any question. And he baptized him. Passive to it. Look what's being said here about our Lord. He actively came here. He actively came to bear our griefs, to carry our sorrows, but he also was pierced. What does that mean? That means he let it happen. You ever ask yourself the question why? Now, I know that we could pop the canned answer here and say, for our salvation. And that's true. But I think there's a, what's the word? I think there's a stronger reason. Why did Jesus let this happen to him? Did he not have the power? Did he have the power to say, you know what? I don't think so. There's a couple of ways to answer that. One of which is, no, he didn't have the power to say that. The other way to answer it is, yes, he had the power to say that. In the sense that God is God and we're not. But did he have the power to say it? Well, not if he wanted to obey his Father. Why did he take those nails? We sing that he did this for me. And did he? Yeah. Of course he did. But I think it's good for us to remember that this wasn't just for us. Although it's valuable enough that every single person could be saved by it, there's no doubt. But don't get it wrong. He was obeying his Father. That's why he took the nails. I mean, did his Father not tell him to? Who did Jesus say? Whose voice did Jesus say he was listening to in his ministry? Whose words did he say he was using? I speak the words I've been given. You think he didn't do the things the Father told him to do? Who told him to take the nails? Who told him to take the scourge? Who told him not to retaliate when he felt like retaliating? You ever had anyone spit in your face or slap you? And you gotta, about all you can do from knocking somebody's block off. You think he didn't want to retaliate? You think Jesus didn't want to say, I'm innocent? This is a sham? You know why he didn't? His Father told him not to. That's the passive here. Jesus is not acting on his own accord. He is, but he isn't. It's the mystery of Christhood. He's altogether God and he's altogether man. His manhood has no prerogative here. His deity has no prerogative here. He gave that up. Not that he's not deity. Not that he doth humanity. He gave up the prerogative of both. Not my will, but yours be done. He was pierced for our sins, pierced through for our sins. Psalm 22:16 and John 19:34. He was crushed or bruised for our iniquities. In verse 5, he was chastised. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. He was chastised for our good. That's a child-rearing term. You chastise a child. Sometimes the punishment's a little harder than at other times, hopefully commensurate with whatever has been broken. Jesus broke no law. He never displeased his Father. The chastisement that he took was ours. He was a good son, perfect son. He was scourged so that we could be healed. Why did he do that? Because his Father asked him to. Now you put yourself in that position. Have you ever done it? What if God says, I want you to suffer like this so that somebody else who potentially doesn't even care about you and who hates you can walk free? How much of that do you think you'd take? What's our response? In verse 6, all of us, like sheep, we go astray. We do what we want, don't we? I like him. Jesus didn't do what he wanted. Thank God. Thank God Jesus didn't do what he wanted. We run away. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. That's the passage. There's more to that, and Lord willing, next week we'll get into the next section. But this is the pinnacle section. And Jesus Christ died for each and every one of us. I'm sure most of us know that. But if we can impress anything upon us tonight, I hope that it would be that Jesus Christ died because his Father asked him to. And with great humility and with great love, he suffered the greatest injustice the world has ever known so that we could be saved and so that his Father could be glorified. Must be something to it. There must be something to it. There must be something to heaven. There must be something to this heavenly Father of ours. There must be something there worth all that suffering. Don't you think? There has to be. That Jesus would do all of that. Don't forget he wanted to go home too. And I hope you'll want to go home too. If you never confessed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repented of your sins, and put him on in baptism, tonight might be that very opportunity for you, and we hope you'll take advantage of it. If you're a child of God who needs to repent and come back home, can we encourage you and strengthen you to do that? If we can help you in any way, please, won't you let us know as we stand and sing.
I hear the Savior.